Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR127G14. The Found and Opened Studies in Eschatology. Zechariah. Zech 13.
Our Lord and our God, we come to thee mindful of all thy past and present mercies. We give thanks unto thee, our God, that our times are in thy hands. And in this confidence, we cast our every care upon thee, knowing thou carest for us. Speak to us the word this day that we need. Strengthen us by thy Holy Spirit, and grant us thy peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture is from the book of the prophet Zechariah, the 13th chapter. Zechariah 13. The fountain opened. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman. For man taught me to keep cattle for my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Away goes sword against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people, and they shall say, The Lord is my God. Auguste Comte, the founder of sociology, divided all of history into three stages in terms of his doctrine of evolution. According to him, the first stage in man's history was the mythical or religious stage. In this era, he said, man was concerned with meaning, with understanding things, which he sought to do through religion and myths. The second stage of history, he said, was still concerned with the meaning of things, but it was philosophical or speculative. And the third stage, he said, is the modern, the scientific or methodological stage, when man is no longer interested in meaning, but in utility, how to use things. This is the modern perspective. Comte has bequeathed this framework of thinking to every educator and every modern thinker. But it is not the biblical concept. The Bible looks at reality without the prejudices of modern thinkers. And reality has been very much otherwise than as Comte described it. Because the reality is that there have been indeed three stages in the history of human thought and development. But the first stage was not the mythical or religious. The first stage was the political-magical stage. In this stage, which governed history up to the time of our Lord's birth, and for some time therein, in and through the Roman Empire, and elsewhere until modern times in Asia and in Africa, man saw the world in terms of a political-magical worldview. To understand what this means, let us understand, first of all, what magic means. Magic is, by some critics, associated with religion. But actually, magic and religion are at enmity. Magic is concerned with control over man, nature, and the supernatural. Magic is very closely allied with modern science. Modern science is the continuation of magic in that it wants total control. It wants to govern all reality, natural and supernatural, any kind of reality there is, and control it absolutely. Now, the means determined for this control is science and the scientific state. In other words, politics. This, from the earliest times, from the times before the flood, from the Tower of Babel, in all ancient society, was the governing perspective. Salvation was clearly political. The ancient world was not geared to religion, it was geared to politics. There were religions, but the religions were essentially religions that said salvation was a political matter. Therefore, the state changed its gods to suit its politics. And religion in every ancient state was simply a department, as it were, of public welfare. Actually, the very word liturgy, which we still use, comes from ancient political order, from Greece. And liturgy is a Greek word which means in its origins, very literally, public work. So that the liturgies of the pagan religions were branches of the public work of the state. Salvation was not through religion, but through politics. And the goal of politics was magical or scientific. Total control over all things. Christianity has put science into proper perspective, that it is to be used by man to exercise dominion over the earth, but not to pretend to be or make claims of being a god. But now science is out from any Christian influence and is again governed by a political, magical worldview. This, then, is the first stage in human history. The political, magical perspective governing mankind from the fall of man to the birth of Christ, and in vast areas of the world, long, long thereafter to the present. The second stage in human history has been and is the religious or Christian worldview. And it began with the warfare of Christ and the Caesars. with Rome resisting every attempt by the Christians to establish that salvation is a religious and through Jesus Christ. Because for Rome, salvation was by the state, through politics. And Rome made it clear that there is none other name under heaven by which men may be saved than that of Caesar and the empire. And the answer of the church and of St. Paul was, there is none other name under heaven by which men may be saved but Jesus Christ. Thus history, since our Lord's birth, death, and resurrection, has seen the warfare of Christ and the Caesars. After the fall of Rome, the church has had, until recent times, a progressive advantage in the battle. Now we are in the third aspect of the struggle, the attempt now to restore the political magical world view, so that as Christianity has spread into every area of the world and challenged the old pagan political, magical perspective all over the world, the forces have united all over the world to establish their political, magical hope. The UN is a witness to this. Virtually every political party in the world and every government is a witness to this. Man is to be saved through politics. But Christ, by his coming, made salvation religious. Christ, in his temptation, met and resisted Satan's temptation to make life political and to reduce salvation to politics. And so the warfare today is being joined between the state as God and Savior and Jesus Christ as our God and Savior. The prophet Zechariah is discussing this change. He declares that the time came in history when the day came, the moment, when the fountain was opened for Judah and Jerusalem, for the true church of God, for cleansing from sin and uncleanness. And salvation from sin, salvation from guilt and death was opened up by Jesus Christ. And a new era in history ushered in. And God declared that in that day I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. God said, I will destroy the religious paraphernalia of this enemy, so that they stand nakedly and openly for what they are. And I will bring about a decline and a collapse of all these other religions. Moreover, I will so thoroughly destroy, ultimately, all these other religions that the very false prophets thereof will disavow to their families that they are prophets of these false religions. And their very parents will denounce them. And those who are the leaders and members of it, when they are involved in the ritual cultic practices, rather than admitting that the marks on their bodies represent one or another of the practices of their cult, will rather plead, Zechariah said in verses 5 and 6, that they have received these marks in perverted practices and masochistic homosexual practices. Anything rather than admit that they belong to the enemy's kin. But there shall be struggle in the process. And in verse 7, the prophet reports, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." God here summons the sword to come out openly with its hostility, the enemy, the political power. The day of battle has come. Stand forth now in your enmity. Come openly against my fellow. When God designates as his fellow Jesus Christ, it is obvious that Christ can be no mere man. It is one who has a part in the divine nature and is very God. And God continues, "Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered." And Jesus Christ cited this passage as being fulfilled in his crucifixion in Matthew 26, verses 31 and 32. And the scattering of the sheep did begin, the attempt by the enemy to destroy not only the shepherd but the sheep, to eliminate this threat. The rise of religion, of the Christian faith as the means of salvation rather than politics. And so the bloody battle was joined, and the Roman Empire sought to destroy, to wipe out of existence totally, all trace of Christ and of Christianity. But God says, "I will turn mine hand upon the little ones, and it shall come to pass that in all the lands saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein." Now the symbolism of the three parts is a familiar one from the beginning of the Bible to the end. We encounter it throughout and in the book of Revelation as well. In every instance, it has reference to the laws of inheritance, the biblical laws of inheritance. According to the biblical laws of inheritance, the heir received a double portion, so that when there were two sons, the estate was divided into three parts, and the heir received two parts, and the other son received the other part, the third part. Now, in terms of the political, magical worldview and the kingdoms of this world, their believers are the true heirs of the earth. So that even as the scripture declares, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace," so the political orders of the world declare that blessed are our followers who believe that salvation is political, for theirs will be the kingdom on earth, whether they call it the Fabian socialist world, the United Nations, the dictatorship of the proletariat. This kingdom shall be theirs, and they shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And so God says of these appointed heirs of the world, the heirs of the political order, "The two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part I will bring through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried." God says, I will preserve the third part and bring them through the fire, and will purify them. Even as silver and gold are refined and purified. Now for us, the word pure, unfortunately, has, as we have previously seen, the connotation of its Latin original. But the word pure in the Bible, in the Hebrew and in the Greek, has a very different meaning. For us, pure is that which is untouched, cellophane wrapped, virginal, newly born, inexperienced. But this is not the biblical meaning. The biblical meaning of pure has the connotation of old, experienced, tested, having gone through the battle, refined by fire. So that when the Bible uses the word pure, it doesn't refer to the baby. It refers to the mature person who has gone through the testing, who has been refined by fire and had the dross burned out of them. And God says, through this struggle between the two orders, the city of man, the political, magical worldview, the scientific socialist state, in its every form, this political, magical perspective, and between the kingdom of Christ, he says, I will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. This then is the conclusion of the matter. God says, I will bring my people out of this, the blessed meek who shall inherit the earth. I will refine them, so that with all their heart, mind, and being, they will say, the Lord is my God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leadeth me. He restoreth my soul. He prepareth a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will hear them and say, it is my people. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto thee for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, that thou hast said of us that we are thy people, that we have the blessed assurance of being heirs, heirs of the earth, of the kingdom of Christ, of the kingdom of heaven, through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Savior. And so, our Father, in this confidence, we wait on thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Are there any questions now? Yes.
Is it because of God's justice that Jesus came to suffer the cross for the sins of mankind? I had an acquaintance who very bitterly denounced my religion because he said he couldn't believe in a God that would murder his own son.
Well, then she cannot believe in God, because these people want a God of love without justice. And there can be no love without justice. And man's sins deserving death, God sent his only begotten Son to die in our place, so that by his death, atonement is made for our sins, and we share in his victory over sin and death. So that what such people are asking for is no God at all, a God on their terms. And we cannot have God on any terms except his own. So that such people are in effect arguing against the Bible. And they are saying there can be no Bible except, no God except the God who meets my desires. In other words, there can be no God save myself. You have to take God on his own terms. Yes?
I have here from a magazine, the fact that this California historian has attributed the decline and fall of the Roman Empire to lead poisoning. And that they use it in their vessels and painting and all that sort of thing. And it caused me to think that when civilizations have fallen in history, like the Roman Empire, because of this man's research, he's found this one reason, but are there not always many reasons, really?
Yes. I'm aware of this man's thinking, although I haven't seen this particular article. I believe he is retired now and living in Santa Monica.
Gilfillan. Dr. B. S. C. Gilfillan.
Yes, but at any rate...
He's under the food in the air.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, I think there's a great deal of truth to what he has said, that the evidences seem to indicate that the well-to-do Romans, through using utensils that were lined with lead and so on, did extensively damage themselves, caused sterility, their birth rate fell off, while the worst elements in Rome, through welfare, increased and multiplied. But when we grant him his thesis, we have to say this. Before that began, there was already a moral collapse. These Romans had forsaken the soil. They had gone into a statist type of economy. They were living parasitically. They had already, to all practical intents, given up everything that had made Rome at all virile in its early years. So that his thesis can be fully granted without affecting our perspective at all. This was a consequence. Yes?
This consequence set by God, as far as justice, are these people blind to the fact that lead will hurt them?
Yes, they were quite obviously blinded. They had no desire to recognize the truth, so they were using what was the best in the day and were killing themselves. There's no question that the Romans knew what was damaging to themselves in many areas. But our Lord said long ago in Proverbs, all they that hate me love death. So that in many, many areas there was a pronounced will to death on the part of the Romans. There is on our part today too. And people pursue courses that are clearly suicidal. Yes. Yes.
Following your Bible reading, and we might have to meditate, but we don't need to very much discuss it. We want to know about hell. And one of the questions that came up after reading the passage in Matthew was that, you know, God's gospel is people that are going to burn in hell. And someone said, well, you know, I can't believe that God was, you know, burning people. And, oh, it was a fantastic conversation, but it became funny after a while. Yeah. But what do you say in answer to this? You know, somebody who says, you know, I can't believe that God would punish people by burning them in hell.
Yes. Now, we dealt with hell one Sunday some time ago, but very briefly. The word for hell in both the Old and New Testament, Hinnom and Gehenna, the same words in different languages, represented what was originally a pagan place for human sacrifice. Worship of Moloch. Now, Moloch meant king, so you can see the political connotation immediately. I haven't time to go into that. But it was such an ugly and an unpleasant place to the Hebrews that they couldn't think of it as a residential area. So they made the Valley of Hinnom the city dump. And as a result, the Valley of Hinnom was the place where perpetually there was smoke and fire as they were burning trash, and it was also the place of continual decay and worms. Now, the Bible uses that term for hell in order to convey to us what hell is like. Hell is the dump heap of the universe. It's the place for all those who will not be used of God. Now, in a dump heap, nothing has any meaning in relationship to anything else. In a room, everything, for example, is meaningful. The furnishings and all are geared to the function of the room. There's nothing meaningless in this room. Everything is here in terms of a context, a meaning, decorative or useful or whatever the meaning may be. But in hell, there is no meaning, and there is no relationship of anything to anything else. So there can be no community or communication in hell. Then the figure of the fire, it's not to be taken literal, but it's to indicate what hell is like in the torment of hell. People who live unto themselves, in a sense, do perpetually burn, because the person who is so totally self-conscious that he lives entirely in terms of himself is the most tortured person under the sun. He's continually burning within with guilt feelings, with self-conscious feelings, with feelings of what are other people thinking of me. So this is pictured in the Bible as burning, and also the decay as the worm. So this doesn't mean that hell literally is a place of physical fire and a physical decay, but it does mean that the fire and the worms but dimly convey the reality of what hell is like, the total isolation, the total meaninglessness. It is the scrap heap of the universe.
Well, how about people who say, you know, I don't believe in hell because I think there's hell at hell, right? Are they correct?
For such people, their hell does begin on earth, and it comes to its culmination in the world to come. And for believers, their heaven does begin on earth, and it culminates in heaven. So those people do have hell on earth, very literally.
But they have
a lot more ahead of them, believe me. Yes.
I heard some preacher give it as the definition of hell is the absence of God, the absence of love, and absence of light, and it's basically destruction. Never being able to see God, that is God.
Mm-hmm. Well, you see, because it is the absence of God, it is the absence of all these other things. Community, of love, light, everything. Yes.
Sometimes
Sunday morning, I will turn to a problem in the minister. Now, am I unkind in saying this? To me, it sounds very juvenile, but they're talking to even children, I think. It's an insult to them.
Yeah.
Is this the social gospel? I don't know what the social gospel is.
This is democracy. It's coming down to the lowest common denominator. Now, 100 years, 150 years ago in Scotland, where you had the highest level of preaching that perhaps has ever existed in the history of the church, in the Scottish Kirk, the preacher, since the people walked into town, the Highlanders and Lowlanders, and they expected to stay a while, the sermon was usually a couple of hours long. The minister timed himself with one of these sand timers, you know. He turned it up once or twice. And his sermon would be a thorough exposition of a particular passage in Scripture. And he usually would make 40 to 50 points. And he would write out his sermon, and he would go down the points one by one. And the amazing thing is that during the week, as the women, for example, would get together for sewing or knitting, it was the rare woman who couldn't cite all 40 or 50 points in order without any difficulty. This was routine. And the older women prided themselves on being able to rattle them off like that with all the texts, the proof texts that were used. Why? Because their minds were trained from the first day in school to such a standard. To be able to hear, to grasp, to assimilate, to remember. Now, we haven't had that kind of training, and we've had a better education than the ones who are in school now. That is, in public schools, not Christian schools. And what has happened? Well, instead of informing and educating, the pulpit is entertaining. And so it is giving the ABCs of the gospel when it is giving the gospel at all. And so it is pathetically elementary. And for this reason, your reaction is right. Most of these pastors are geared to this.
And
right. Now, they are geared to it because they don't want to starve. How many would listen to them if they preached otherwise? Now, it's very simple to preach as they do. I could get up in the pulpit any week without preparation and give an ABC sermon like that with a lot of little stories tossed in, and I think I could have a congregation of 1,000 or 2,000 in a hurry. But they would never learn anything. They would be Christians, perhaps, but they'd be basket cases. Now, the answer is, when you preach something more solid nowadays, people don't want to think. They don't want to think. Now, I've had people say this. I've had people come very enthusiastically a few times and then quit, and their answer has been, either to me or other people, it just takes too much out of them. It's too strenuous intellectually, and they want something simpler, something that doesn't tax them. Now, as long as you have this emphasis on democracy and everybody feeling that democracy is wonderful, this is what's going to prevail. Well, the training of the clergy today in every church is geared to this. That is, when it isn't geared to outright treason and heresy, it's geared to kindergarten preaching.
Now, that isn't the social gospel?
No.
Of course
not. No.
Or is that too long to go into the
No, it is simply evangelical preaching that is geared to a kindergarten level. That's all.
She wants to know what is the social gospel.
Oh, the social gospel, of course, is the preaching of salvation as essentially political. Yes, you're going to be saved by politics. Socialistic politics, yes.
You mentioned the church, and the preaching, and I have read Henry James' various religious experiences, and he made these particular lectures to the College of Edinburgh, the first of our American professors who went to Europe. Would you comment on this, or do you know the various religious...
Yes, Varieties of Religious Experience by William James. Yes, William James, of course, was not a Christian, and his whole perspective in the Varieties of Religious Experience was psychological. And being a pragmatist, his perspective was simply this. I will accept as valid any religious experience if it works, and if it does the person some good. So if he has some kind of experience that benefits him because he believes in the Christian religion, fine. If he believes in elves or fairies and this experience does him good, excellent. Any kind of faith that does him good, I'm for. And so in this, he is describing every kind of religious experience of which he could get any documentation, and trying to say, all these things are good psychologically, so let us be for religious experience. This is it. Similarly, William James, who is ready to believe that all the gods are true, all the religions are true, and all things are immortal, including the leaves and the grass that comes up each year, let's believe everything.
I had an interesting response from reading this book. It gave me the feeling that I could have faith, and I think that it was one of the first steps in finding my way here, which I feel is a very strong place to be.
Yes, because you read some of the things he had to say. You saw the things that referred to Christianity, and saw that at least he was fair in saying these things were very, very helpful to these people. But he proves too much. I can grant you it's an excellent book to read, and it is many times helpful to some people at a certain point in their lives. But basically, it is not a sound book in its perspective. However, what you have just said has been true with a number of people I know. Yes?
Getting back to the to hell.
Yes.
So it's been my thought that the worst of the experience of hell, as they be.
However, what you have just said has been true with a number of people I know. Yes.
Getting back to the to hell.
Yes.
So it's been my thought that the worst of the experience of hell, as they be, is the fact that people are going to be eternally separated from God. It seems to me that now many people feel that they can raise it outside temporarily and take them as they choose, which is rather presumptuous. But then they will know that they cannot ever again have the opportunity of coming to God. Now,
yes. Very true. The most fearful torment of hell is the eternal separation from God. Now, in this life, of course, all people have some contact, some relationship to God, insofar as they have any community, any fellowship, any love, any experience of the various aspects of life. But hell is spoken of as a kind of death, and as a second death, because it is total separation from God, who is life. And this is the epitome of the hellishness of hell. You're very right there. Yes.
Why is it that many of the churches dwell on the book of Daniel and Revelation and never touch upon the other prophets like Zechariah?
Because those churches are basically premillennial in their perspective, and they want to emphasize premillennialism and nothing else, and they read those two books premillennially. In other words, all they're interested in is the second coming and to get it over with and to be raptured to heaven so they won't face the tribulation. So they emphasize these books in terms of their particular interpretation, which I believe to be wrong.
Well,
that's
yes. The verse right there is the proof.
Yes.
What's any stronger than that? There will be a tribulation.
Right.
And they'll all go through it.
Yes. And Christians have through the centuries, so I don't know why these particular ones feel that they have a privileged status and they're going to be raptured out before theirs comes. Yes.
Do the Greek perspective,
God out of the machine? Very good, yes. This is essentially pagan, although many of these people are wonderful Christians. But the pagan perspective was Deus Ex Machina, the God out of the machine. So that the classic example cited by Homer is Paris battling before the walls of Troy, and he's in a bind. He's going to get killed. So what happens? He's rescued by the gods and plopped into bed with Helen. So that's pagan salvation. That was being raptured, you see, out of a difficult situation. Yes.
But the same thing in Revelation about the rapture.
No.
Because I've had people opposite me go, what do you think God's going to do? Is he going to leave you if you're a good Christian on the earth and make you suffer? And I said, you know he'll protect the Christian.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
What are the three...
So there's a pre-millennial
and post-millennial.
Ah, millennial.
That's first.
Well, it doesn't make any difference.
Or is it any difference?
No. Pre means that there's going to be a rapture and 1,000 years reign with Christ literally on earth. All millennialism says it's just going to get worse and worse and there's going to be a tribulation and then the end. Postmillennialism says Christ's kingdom is going to triumph and his people govern the nations before the end of the world. Our time is running out, and there are a couple of little things I want to pass on to you. This from the November 1966 American Legion on page 6, the American Legion magazine. Quote, it's local government, not the federal government, that's too big. That's the conclusion of the experts, at least those highly reputed business and education leaders who comprise the Research and Policy Commission of the Committee for Economic Development. Now guess whose committee that is, the federal government. The CED, dedicated to the nation's economic health in its latest statement on national policy, has studied the matter and decided that the 80,000 local governments in the USA ought to be reduced to 16,000. That goes for the New England town meetings, too. They may be symbols of local democracy, but they are outmoded, declares CED. Such local governments, of course, are fine, but for the most part, decay is moving in faster than progress is moving up. That day, as insists CED, whose members are big, big, big names in the country, only by reducing numbers and increasing efficiency will the country, cities, towns, villages, etc., survive and avoid surrendering their prerogatives to some higher, impersonal, and distant authority like Washington. Unquote. Of course, the reality is that the big headache for any subversive in the United States has been that there are 80,000 local governments, plus all the state governments and county governments and other forms of government in the United States, and each has its own military force, so to speak. It has its citizens who have the right to bear arms. It has its police who are tied to no other authority. This makes the United States very hard to take over. So the idea is to set up regional governments which can be controlled from above and then the whole thing manipulated. Now along another line, and this is for the husbands, the wives can shut their ears for a little while. This is from the Oakland Tribune for Wednesday, November 30, 1966, and it's Bob Barnes' cartoon, The Better Half. And it shows a poor husband coming through the door after a day of work to be greeted by his wife with these words: "While you were at work, I figured out 34 more reasons why you're wrong in what we were arguing about when you left this morning." With that, we stand dismissed.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.